The subject, lectionary subject for this weekend is prophecy in the book of Joel, where Joel prophesies concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very exciting prophecy. And I wonder how people would have dwelt on that and meditated on Joel's prophecy years ago, before the New Testament era. I wonder how the Old Testament people of Israel, the Old Testament church, would have looked at these verses, looked at these prophecies, and wondered how they would have been fulfilled. Well, we're going to talk about the prophecy concerning this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and also going to look at its fulfillment in the New Testament. The three parts to, or three elements to Joel's prophecy. There is the promise of the Spirit in verses 28 to 29, chapter 2 of the book of Joel. And then he goes on to talk about signs of the day of the Lord in verses 30 to 31. And also verse 32, there's a call to repentance. And the Apostle Peter uses very similar structure, if you like, similar in some ways to that of Joel. And of course, he leans very heavily on this prophecy of Joel as he preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost that was the birth, if you like, of the New Testament church, the events of that. But here in Joel, just in verse in chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and we read through to verse 32, we'll just familiarize ourselves with the words of the prophecy. Joel writes in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And then verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Of course, Isaiah often talks about this remnant, this faithful element within the people of Israel, that the New Testament takes up as being a new people, a new nation, spiritual nation. But Joel here talks about this promise of the Holy Spirit. He promises that the day will come when God will pour out himself, that God himself, the Holy Spirit, will pour himself out on all flesh. Of course, we know from the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that in times past, individuals were moved by, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here is a time where the Holy Spirit is poured out on many people, simultaneously inspired and filled with the Spirit of God and moved by him to proclaim the wonderful things that God has done and will do. Of course, that awaited fulfillment. And we'll look at the Peter's sermon to a degree later. We don't know very much about the prophet Joel. Not very much is said about him in the Old Testament. We don't really know who he was. We know he was the son of Pethuel. But we're not even sure of who that was either. And it's not really important who Joel was. We're not even sure of when he wrote these prophecies. Not even sure what time period. But we certainly would suspect that they were written sometime before the captivity of the Babylonian captivity. But what's more important, of course, is the things that Joel says. And he talks here about this promise. The book of Joel opens, doesn't it, with this plague of locusts that he describes, which echo in our minds the plagues of Egypt, which spoke of judgment upon the nation of Egypt, but also the plagues foreshadowed or brought about the deliverance of the people of Israel. So there is judgment and there is also redemption or deliverance called to mind here. So when Joel speaks here of these signs, he has in mind, I think, both judgment and redemption. This call to repentance, of course, is a call to look to God for redemption, for salvation. And God calls his people. Joel talks about that. People who call upon the name of the Lord are his people. The people that God has called are the people who call upon his name. We see that very much in the New Testament, that it's those who call upon the name of the Lord. Again, Peter mentions this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that those who call upon the name of the Lord are the ones who will be saved. So God calls his people in the Old Testament, that was the nation of Israel, a physical nation. In the New Testament, we know that it is people who come to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But God calls his people. It's not our decision to come to Christ, as we know. It's God who calls us. And when he calls us, we respond to that calling by calling upon him, by calling upon the name of Jesus. So Joel's prophecy opens with this description of a locust plague, bringing to mind that picture of judgment. But also within that picture is the thought of salvation, of redemption. God's judgment on the nation was with a view to enabling people and calling people to turn around and turn back to him and repent so that he could save them, so that he could bless them. And of Joel's prophecy ends with that very thought. So these things speak of judgment, but also of deliverance. And all of these judgments in the Old Testament, and of course, we see many disasters in the world and have done for centuries. We still see them today. All of these things foreshadow, if you like, or point towards the final judgment. And it's no difference with these prophecies here, that the thought is always there that there will be a day of final judgment. But as with these prophecies, and as with the New Testament teaching, the day of judgment is also a day of a call to repentance, where God wants people to turn to him. And as they turn to him, he blesses them and grants them salvation and redemption. So there's, you know, God, in all of these things, we see very clearly what the Apostle John writes in his gospel, that God so loved the world and still loves the world, that whosoever would believe on his Son Jesus Christ would not perish but have everlasting life. And all these pictures, all these prophecies, all of these prophecies of judgment and redemption and repentance, they all point in that direction, to God's love and God's desire that we turn to him so that he can bless us, that we can be his people and call upon his name. So Joel describes these prophetic events in very pictorial language. He uses the language of judgment, talks about the moon and the heavens in a particular way, in a very poetic way, to describe or to paint the picture of judgment. And yet mixed with that picture of judgment is the promise of salvation, the promise of God sending his Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the promise of his coming have a sort of direct influence on the final judgment. But they lead towards the final judgment and therefore the final day where God offers salvation and where we find redemption and peace. And the things that Bill mentioned in his prayer, where you know we find that safety, that security, that peace, that happiness, that joy that is the consummation of God's kingdom. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, is the one who informs us in no uncertain terms. We sort of read his sermon in Acts chapter 2, which we'll turn to shortly. He informs us in no uncertain terms that the fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel is the events that took place on the day of Pentecost at the time when the church was born and the Spirit was poured out on the disciples. Peter informs us in no uncertain terms that this is exactly what Joel prophesied. He says at the time when he quotes Joel's prophecy, he says, "This is that. This is what Joel said. What you're experiencing now is exactly what Joel prophesied." In fact, that's the very thing that shocked the crowd, that Peter was telling them that this is the fulfillment of the things that Joel prophesied. After quoting the prophecy of Joel, which they might have interpreted differently beforehand, what shocks them is that Peter says, "This is it. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. What you're seeing right now before you is the fulfillment here and now of the things that Joel prophesied." Now, we should never, ourselves as Christians, we should never minimize by looking for some future fulfillment of that prophecy, the enormity of what happened on the day of Pentecost, the magnitude of those events. Now, sometimes there's a tendency of some Christians to think that, you know, this was only partially fulfilled, and maybe there's a future fulfillment of this prophecy. But no, that minimizes what happened on the day of Pentecost. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't minimize the magnitude of what happened on that day, on that Pentecost morning. So let's turn then to Acts chapter 2, if that's okay. Moving on to Peter's sermon. First of all, to the events of that day, the events that led up to that day also. Look at verse 41, for example, of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Never was there a sermon that had that effect on people. But here, 3,000 people who listened, believed, and were added to the church. That's enormous, isn't it? If you think, when those people stumbled out of their homes to assemble to hear what was going on, not one of them probably had any idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of them had already rejected him and been happy to see him crucified. And yet, once Peter explains what has happened on this day, on this Pentecost morning, when Peter explains what's happened, explains why it's happened, 3,000 of them give their hearts to the Lord and are added to the church. But read on as well. It was in verse 41, wasn't it? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers," steadfastly in all those things. In prayers, steadfastly. In breaking of bread, the elements of the Lord's Supper, steadfastly, continually, daily at first, in the temple. And fellowship, of course, steadfastly. Imagine being steadfast in fellowship. You think of fellowship as being a nice thing. We get together, we have some fun, we talk, and so on. But these people were steadfast in their fellowship. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common." And verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Just think about those words and imagine or try to understand the impact that day had on the people who were present. The church was moved by those events to that degree, that they were steadfast in all these things from that day forward. And there was great fear, if you like, a healthy fear, of course, a positive fear, that here was God working mightily in their midst, both among them and within them, because the Holy Spirit had come upon them and dwelt within them. You know, the effects of this Pentecost event were not lost on the early church. There was this steadfastness that continued with them. And as I say, you know, being steadfast in fellowship, it seems a strange thing to say. But to them, it was very important. It was vital that they stay in communication, that they bond together, that they share these things with each other, these truths. The effect wasn't lost on the early church. They knew the significance of what had taken place, and they lived it out. They knew what God had done. They were left in no doubt that God had moved in a mighty way when he poured out the Spirit, first on the apostles, then on others who responded to the call to repentance. They were moved by it to such a degree that there was this oneness, this one accord. They were bound together tightly. We sometimes go to churches and we over the years, we come across people who disagree and people who fall out and people who gossip about other people in the church. We're all weak in that way. And we fall into those things at times, or we experience those things, and we see those things. But here was a time when the events of Pentecost, when the reality of what had taken place, of what God had done, was not lost, and made them fearful of falling away or falling into a trap of treating each other in any other way than with the utmost respect, because within them, within each of them, dwelt the Holy Spirit of God, and God himself in that sense. So these things weren't lost on the disciples, those who believed. Hopefully we haven't lost sight of the reality of what happened on that day. And I think sometimes when we're tempted to look forward to a yet future fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, we're not getting it. We're not getting the reality. We're not getting the magnitude of what took place on that day. It was an enormous event. The disciples had been told, hadn't they, chapter 1, verse 4 of Acts, to wait in Jerusalem. Christ reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, reminded them that it would come, that the Holy Spirit would be given, would be poured out. He'd been with them for 40 days. Oh, we sometimes forget that. We forget that on the day of the resurrection, they saw him. The first day of the week when Jesus was raised, they saw him that day. They saw him the following week. On the first day of the week, again, they met with him. And for 40 days, they saw him at times. And it says in one point that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God, what the kingdom was. They had all kinds of ideas, as many Jews had, about what the kingdom should be. Was it national? Well, no, it wasn't national, as they found out. Was it physical? Well, no, it wasn't physical, as they were to find out. Was it geographical? No, it wasn't geographical in the sense that we understand in this physical world. It was a spiritual kingdom. And they had to be taught that. They had to understand that. Otherwise, the church couldn't be taught, couldn't be edified in the way that it needed to be. It would have always been looking to the physical if they had remained with those ideas that they formerly had and the Jews continued to have. And so Jesus taught them for 40 days the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that when the Spirit was finally poured out, as it was, they could go out and tell people with excitement and great joy about the things that God was doing and would do in the world and in the world to come. There was great enthusiasm because they had been taught by Christ certain things that maybe at that time they hadn't fully understood, but the Spirit, of course, enlightened their minds and added to their understanding. So we have men and women gathered together in an upper room, afraid, of course, fearful of the Jews because they had just crucified their leader, the Messiah, as they understood, fearful of what was going to happen to them. We understand those things, but Jesus had told them to wait. And I believe, and I think it's evident from what followed, because they prayed in the upper room, they must have been expectant. Christ had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit would come. So they prayed about it, they must have done, as well as other things also. But they were expectant, they were expecting something. But I doubt if they were expecting what happened. Because when it happened, it had such an effect on the disciples, first of all, and on the people round about. There's this great, mighty, rushing wind that seemed to race through the streets of Jerusalem, waking everybody up, arousing everyone's attention. So noisy and so powerful a wind that just everybody had to spill out into the streets to find out what on earth is happening. And the disciples, on whom the Spirit fell, first of all with fires, so indicating what was taking place to them, that was mighty and powerful and God-given, they also spilled out onto the streets. The people, because they wanted to know what was happening, the disciples spilled out onto the streets to tell people what was happening. They just couldn't contain themselves. And Peter, of course, stands up. He can't contain himself because he has this great desire now that he has been blessed by the Holy Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, as upon the rest of the disciples, he has a great desire to tell the people who are here assembled, who have also come out to find out what's taken place, to tell them what has happened. What's happened? Why it's happened? To tell them who Jesus was, that these things have happened because of Christ's coming, because he came to live among us, because he taught the things he taught, because he performed the wonders and miracles that he performed, all confirming his messiahship and his sonship, and then also reminding them of what they had done to him and what they now must do. Peter had this great desire to tell them that all these things that are happening now were in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he mentions this, doesn't he, at the very opening of his sermon in chapter 2. Here we have people assembled, of course, for the festival from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world assembled in Jerusalem for the festival. So there are people from many different countries. Many of those people would have perhaps spoken Greek, some may have spoken Hebrew, but they were more comfortable and more familiar with their own mother tongue. And one of the things that amazed them when they came out to find out what's happening is that the people who were telling them what was happening were telling them in their own languages. And that was unheard of. And one of the great shocking things was that, you know, God was in a sense opening up the message of the scriptures to the entire human race, to the whole world. No longer would the scriptures be only read out in Hebrew or maybe written in Greek with, you know, sort of with cautionary sort of notes concerning the name of God and various other things. No longer was that the case. Now God's word was for everybody. We can remember a time in England, can't we? Well, we can't remember the time, but we've read of the time in England where there was a reluctance to have the people read the scriptures in any language other than Latin, or perhaps Greek, if you were lucky. And when people started to write down the gospel and translate the scriptures in common English, which seemed so uncouth and strange, people were put to death because of that. So we can imagine, can't we? It took a long time before it was accepted. Yes, 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 it's okay to tell the gospel in your own language. It took a long time for that to become understood and realized. But here in Jerusalem, at the birth of the church, it must have been more shocking to the Jews whose language the scriptures were written in, that here the word of God was being spoken and preached in their own common tongue, and maybe even in their own common accents. We know even in England, and I know certainly that's the case in Ireland and up where I live in the northwest of England. You know, you don't have to go far before you hear people speaking in an accent that you find it difficult to understand. I only have to go to Wigan or St. Helens from Liverpool, and I can hardly understand people. At least that was true at one time. Maybe it's changed. But at one time, villagers had their own little accents. It's true in Scotland. Parts of Scotland, Glaswegians can't understand what the people are saying. I mean, you know, sort of, and that's the same in many cultures and countries. But here, the gospel was preached in the languages of the common people all over the world. It was clear that God was telling people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all men and cannot be constrained within Jerusalem or even within Judea as it was then. They heard the mighty works of God proclaimed in their own languages. All of this, the actions of God himself, all of this is God working. This is the Holy Spirit at work in the world, pouring himself out. And creating this very clear impression, this very clear reality, evidence reality, that that God was now calling the whole world to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the gospel was to go from Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem, but go from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then from Samaria, stay in Samaria, but go from Samaria to other parts of the world. These things were clearly taught even then, although it took some time for even the apostles to fully understand how and in what way the Gentiles would be called into fellowship. All of these things, the action of God, but also not without the actions of men and women who God uses people. And Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, of course, was a very key element in those 3,000 being brought into the church on the same day. But here's Peter announcing the wonderful works of God, which he tells them began with the works of Jesus, began with the wonders and miracles that Jesus himself performed. He says that. And of course, we know from the book of Acts that the apostles continued to perform miracles and signs and wonders. And Peter draws attention to these things as confirming that what God is doing, what he had started to do through Jesus and what he was now going to do through his church. But verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." And dropping down to verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said," verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Notice how everybody's included by the Holy Spirit. The poor, the servants, also the nobles, the young, the old, all included in and by the Holy Spirit. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." There's this language of judgment. You might remember what Jesus said concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said that when the Spirit comes, he will judge the world of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The message of the gospel is a message of judgment, but it's a message of judgment with a view to calling people to repentance. And the reason for calling people to repentance is that people would understand who God is and will come to call upon him and be saved and receive redemption, the promised redemption. And Peter goes on to explain who Jesus was. Son of David, Messiah, Son of God. He doesn't say that specifically, but that's hinted at in what he says concerning Christ. And what they had done to him. He explains during his sermon what has happened. What it is that's happened. Why it's happened. Who Jesus was. And what they've done to him. And what that means. And what they need to do now. In fact, they ask the question, don't they? What should we do? So we find this call to repentance. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And dropping down to But here, verse 24, is where I should be. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so that you didn't do this to Christ of your own account, but this is all part of God's plan. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pain of death, the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And Jesus himself said that. He said, I lay down my own life, and I will take it up again. And he did. Jesus didn't cease to be God, even when he was in the grave. Physically, the man Jesus Christ was in the grave. The eternal Son of God wasn't. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. There's that message of hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. And then Peter goes on to explain more about who Jesus was. This Jesus, he says in verse 32, God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. They were convinced, the disciples. You don't go out to face a crowd like that unless you're absolutely convinced. They had seen Christ risen. They'd seen him for 40 days after that. They were absolutely convinced. They were witnesses of the resurrection. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Prophecy of Joel fulfilled. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And dropping down to verse 38, just a few verses on. And they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive, you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So Peter tells the crowd what's happened, verses 14 to 21, tells them why it's happened, verses 22 to 28, who Jesus is, verses 29 to 36, I think. And why they need to call upon his name, verses 38 to 39, because something new has broken into the world. That was the amazing thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Something new had broken into the world. And Peter tells us elsewhere that this present creation, and Paul also speaks of it also, that this present creation will one day dissolve, fall away. The Apostle Paul puts it differently. He talks about the whole creation being like a woman ready to give birth, can't wait to give birth to this new life. Paul puts it in that way. Can't take the analogy further than that, because what he's saying that the creation itself is just bursting to let go and allow the new creation to take over. Let's finally turn to 2 Peter, read Peter's words just in closing. He elaborates on this for us in a wonderful way, I think. First, 2 Peter chapter 3. We know these verses well, but it's nice to read them in the context of what we've just said. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Here's the return of Jesus Christ, the coming of the day of the Lord, the return of the Savior. And this is what happens at his return. "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Not that there's nothing left, but to allow the new creation to come into effect. "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and then like a phoenix out of the ashes, a new world arrives. Seeing that all these things should be dissolved," he says in verse 11, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of the Lord?" He's saying we should be looking for that day then. If we know these things are going to take place, well, then we should be looking for that day. Knowing that nothing in this physical world is going to last, we should be looking for the future. We should be looking for that day of the Lord, that day when Christ comes again, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? For this new earth to be cleaned up and made a bit better? No. Look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what Peter says. So how should all these things affect us, just as the events of Pentecost had a powerful effect on those who experienced it, that 3,000 people who didn't formally believe joined the church the same day, and those who did believe went out to face the crowds and couldn't contain themselves, but they had to tell of the things that God had done among them and was doing that very time. How should these things affect us? Well, Peter tells us, dropping down to verses 14 to 15 of this same chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 14, he says, and we close with these words, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," that's the new heavens and the new earth and the day of Christ, "be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto us." And verse 17 and 18 we'll close with. "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Remember that steadfastness that we read of earlier in Acts chapter 2? Because that's the effect that the events of that day had on the people who believed. They were steadfast, even in fellowship. So we don't want to fall away from that steadfastness, Peter says. But finally, verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Amen.